this fruit of the Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. We'll start here in our theme verse. We're looking about the fruit of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. The life of the Spirit-filled believer is going to manifest these, produce these fruit, singular, that comes from one, this one person, the Spirit, flowing through the life of the believer, these characteristics. And remember, we talked about last week that love is really seen as the header for all of these fruit. In some way, these the fruit that kind of come on this list are manifestation of love and love in action, and that the fruit of love itself is not self-centered. It's thinking of others. It's sacrificial. It's this agape love. It's pictured by Christ as a shepherd going to looking for his sheep. It's pictured as a father to his son, as a prodigal son comes running to him, and the father in love embracing him, and then is pictured as the divine Son of God who gives himself for sinners upon the cross, making that ultimate sacrifice. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, I kind of think of this fruit, joy. I think of our dish soap that we have at our house. I remember as a kid, my grandmother would come and watch us every once in a while. And when my parents would get a time away, my grandmother would come and watch us. And my grandmother was one of those people that she always liked things clean and tidy. And when she would come to our house, a house of five children, four boys and one girl, she would come in and she would clean things, keep things clean. And when we'd go out to eat, I remember as a little boy, we'd go out to eat. And we'd go to the restaurant, and you know, and even though you had a waiter, she would clean the table. You know, one of those types of people that would clean the table and clean the dishes and put it all, you know, organized and clean the floor, wipe the floor, and it's like, oh, you know, we're given a tip. That's what the tip's for, you know, for the waitress. But she kept things clean. My wife is that way. She likes to keep things clean before we leave for vacation. Or before we leave for a few days, she wants to make sure the house is spotless. As soon as we get back, the very first thing she does, sweep the floor and make sure things are spotless. It's like, it's the exact same way you left it. It was only 3 or 4 days ago. Nobody's been here, but she just wants to make sure things are clean. She doesn't like walking on floors that are dirty. Now, we benefit from that. But we also have to work at that too. The kids got to keep things clean. I've got to keep things clean. And so we keep it a tight ship. And I remember one time as well, my grandmother, she would wash our dishes before she put them in the dishwasher. It didn't make sense to me as a kid. It's like the dishwasher's going to do all the work. But she would wash them, you know, and then she would put them in there and just to make sure they're doubly clean. I guess you just know that the dishes get clean when you do it that way. The Dawn dish soap or the Joy dish soap that you pull out to keep things that are chaotic and messy, you can just kind of spot clean and get things nice and clean so that grandmother and mama is happy and filled with joy. Now, as I think about that and use that as an illustration, life in this world is a chaotic mess. When we go into life, when you get up in the morning and you're going to face your job, you're going to face your school, you're going to face relationships, you're going to face your day, and you may have physical issues. There's a lot of people in our church who have some physical struggles when they get up in the morning to face their day. There's a mess. And if you get out in our world, you recognize there's a mess. It doesn't take you very long getting on the highway to realize, just coming from my house 8 miles away and coming to here, there's a whole lot of mess that I got to get to just from my house to the church. And it has it on the red light, at the stop signs, crossing 53, all of that traffic that's coming down, going to the arsenal, and people are on edge. People are doing their makeup. People are eating breakfast, and you're going down the highway. People are honking their horn. It's a mess. And on top of that, I got kids in the back seat. And they've got a full day of school in front of them, and depending on, we got to put on the right type of music in the morning to make sure that we're in the right type of attitude and personality coming into school. Why? Because as soon as you get up in this world, you're going to face a mess. I want to tell you, I don't know how people do it without the spirit, the fruit of the spirit of joy. Our world is filled with so much chaos and stress. That if you don't have this fruit, and interesting that Paul would connect the next two fruit together, joy and peace, in a very chaotic, messy, dirty world. And that's what we need to fill our life with. If you don't have the joy of the Lord in your life, then the circumstances that you're going to face each day is going to make you bitter, angry, frustrated. You ever felt that way? Because this life's not going your way and you're not happy today? Well, listen, we're not talking about happiness. We're talking about joy. And in fact, we need to get distinguished between the world's view of happiness and this fruit of the Spirit, joy. If you don't have joy, you're going to live a stressed out life. This bottle of joy dish soap reminds me of true biblical joy. It's not situated in the world's understanding of joy. You see, the world's view of joy is an emotional type of happiness that's determined by circumstances and situations that are pleasing to one's person. In fact, Paul tells us what a world looks like in 2 Timothy, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what a world looks like that's in a terrible mess, that doesn't have joy, that doesn't have peace, that doesn't have these fruit of the Spirit in their life. They're going to be filled with the very opposite. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you tell me if this doesn't describe the world that we're living in today. This, know also that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. There's going to be troubled seasons. And this is what people are going to be like. And notice how he uses this word love that comes out in some of these characteristics. These are the marks of a chaotic, bitter, angry, selfish world. First of all, men will be lovers of their own selves. That is narcissism. That's what narcissism is. Lover of self. The love of self is preeminent. In fact, the word that Paul uses here is the word philos, which is phileo, and auto, which is auto philos, which is the word meaning self-love. You got an automobile. This is this focus upon self and an ultimate selfishness. That's what the society is filled with. Not only that, but as you look at it, it also says here, covetous. And the King James translates this word covetous, but the word phileo is also used in this word. This is ultimate materialism. The literal rendition of this word means a lover of silver. It's translated in the King James as covetous. But there are others that would translate it. The ESV translates it lovers of money. That's what this word actually means. A lover, a person who loves money, silver and gold, materialism. In a chaotic world, that people who literally love themselves and love material things. Notice in verse 4, there's another love word that's used. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is hedonism. This word is, it's got combination of phileo and hedon, which is where we get the word hedon from. It means a lover of pleasure, a lover of things that please you most. And then also you could probably see in this other, more than lovers of God. This is not a lover of God, which would mean a hater of God, a hater of good. You see not a lover of God. And then if you see this, he also uses it in verse 3. Despisers, at the end of verse 3, he says, despisers of those that are good. That word also has the word phileo in it as well. It means a hater of good. This would be the sense of someone who just doesn't love the things that are good. Now, this is filled with the life of the secular, the narcissistic, materialistic, hedonistic, secular, amoral type of society. And there's no joy. You see, joy is not a product you buy at the store. You can't go down to Disney World and spend $150, if you have a family of four, $1,000, and buy joy. It's not going to happen. You can buy pleasure. You can buy self-gratification. You can buy narcissism to some extent, or at least satisfy narcissism. You can buy silver and gold and get things, but you cannot buy joy. You cannot go out and buy joy by partying all night long and forgetting the mess at home and forgetting your job. You can't buy joy by going down and buying a boat or a car or getting more clothes or buying a video game. Joy doesn't come in a cabin in the woods or in a corner by yourself in the library or a chair on a boat on the lake. Now, you may be able to find a level of peace and rest and happiness and some reflection in those places. I'm not against a cabin in the woods. I'm not against a boat on a lake. I'm not against a corner in the library. There are times we need to get alone and we need to reflect, and we can oftentimes regather our thoughts. But listen, in those places, you can't buy joy or achieve joy as a product by going somewhere and mustering it up. It can't be manufactured. And the world thinks that joy can be manufactured by just putting us in a circumstance or in a situation that's going to make us happy. Or forgetting about your circumstances and your situation by drowning it out with other things. Video games, drugs, alcohol, relationships, buying clothes, your habit. You're not going to get joy. This next just basically shows the counterfeit to joy is happiness. The world would seek happiness, but Christians must seek spirit-filledness, the spirit-filled life. You see, I would contend that we are not made to pursue joy and happiness. We are made to pursue God. And that when a person pursues joy as a goal, in other words, they're going to pursue happiness, pursue joy, and what happens is it becomes self-centeredness and selfishness, and that heart to please itself becomes the goal, and then you're going to attempt to use or take anything for your advantage to make you happy or to bring you joy, and what happens is you come up a failure. You come up empty. Joy is the spiritual response of the pleasure of knowing God, that He loves me. And therefore, I find the greatest delight in my relationship and position in Christ. In other words, joy is a byproduct of the life that is filled with the Spirit and walking with God. It is the result of something higher. It's not the goal, but once you achieve the goal of walking with God and being filled with the Spirit and getting to know God, then as a result, as a byproduct of reaching your goal of being in the pleasure of God, you achieve joy. We pursue Christ, and then in return, we find joy. Someone said this, God gives joy in peace, not when we pursue them, but when we pursue Him. That's a different way of thinking. We seek Christ first. And in seeking Christ and finding pleasure in Him, we find joy. And can we look at just joy tonight in just some ways of thinking about this fruit of the Spirit in the Scripture? The word joy that is used is the word chara. It's used 250 times in the Bible. And the word rejoice, which is a similar word, it uses the same root word, is used some 200 times. So over 450 times we are told to have joy or be joyful and to rejoice in the Scripture. Joy, this word, is a state of gladness. It is a position of joy. It is not something you produce. It is a state of mind. It is a position. It's a condition of the soul. The Greeks often would use this word as an idiomatic expression when they would say, my heart is dancing. That's the way they would use this word. Or my heart shouts for joy. It was describing how a person felt in a circumstance or a situation. Do you remember in Matthew 28 in verse 8 when the women come to the temple, to the tomb, and they find that the tomb is empty? There are two emotions in Matthew 28 in verse 8 that says that the women were fearful and joyful. As they come to the tomb, their hearts were mixed with fear and joy. On the one side, they felt afraid. And yet on the other side, their heart was skipping a beat because just maybe something miraculous has happened here. The angels have said, he's not here, he's risen. And so they have this mix of emotion. They're in a mixed state here. They're joyful, their hearts, and they're crying tears of joy, but they're also afraid. This word, kara, comes from the root word that means to extend favor to. It means to be aware of grace. It is the awareness of grace. In fact, the two words grace, which is keros, and joy, which is keros, is spelled a little different, has the same root. They're connected together. Strong states that this joy is grace being recognized. Unmerited favor being realized and then rejoicing in the favor of God. One lexicon states there is no joy without the grace of God. So when a person ponders the grace and favor of God, and he responds to that grace with his heart, he rejoices and then is in a state of joy. True joy comes from being grateful for what God has done, His goodness and His grace upon us. Now, as I think about our society and our world, Michael Medved in the 90s wrote in the imprimis from Hillsdale College, he wrote the number one service requested at medical clinics on college campuses, the prestigious Ivy League universities in the United States, the number one service requested at the medical clinics is help for depression. This was in the 90s. College students are looking for joy. I read this week in the Mayo Clinic states that last year, 2022, 44% of young adults between the ages of 18 and 30 have symptoms of depression. Suicide is the fourth leading cause of death between 18 and 30. It is the second leading cause of death between 20 and 24 years of age. Suicide. That is 700,000 young people, young adults between 18 and 30 that killed themselves last year. Interesting that the first leading cause of death, which they indicate, is unintentional injuries. And that's a broad category. You can talk to Morris about what that involves. It involves a couple different things. The leading cause of death of young people, unintentional injuries, poisoning by drugs, and car accidents. Those are two that are upon the top of that. Homicide, cancer. Among young adults, those are the four that fit within that unintentional injuries. As you see some of these events, more than ever, our society is focused on making themselves happy and joyful. I mean, you think of the typical college student at 20 years old. More than ever, they have sports, they have friends, they have freedom, they have youth, they have strength, they don't have children, at least most of them. They don't have any job pressures, okay? There are a portion of job pressures, but we're talking about, you know, career setting. No realization yet of debt. That doesn't mean they're not in debt. They just don't realize it yet. A carefree spirit of the modern day college student. Cell phone in hand. Unlimited Netflix and Amazon and internet. Going out to eat whenever you need to. Just that type of spirit. And yet they are crying out for help. They are overwhelmed with feelings of unhappiness and the lack of joy. Why is that? I believe it's because they've bought into the world's philosophy that joy is something that you achieve because it is a goal that you pursue. It's not found, as the scripture would say, in the relationship that is rooted in your knowledge of God and your love for God. Just thinking about this with joy. Joy is a realization of what God's grace has done for us. Just think about God's common grace. When you go out, I think unbelievers can look into creation and see what God has done and experience a level of joy in God's common grace. I mean, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? I mean, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Right? How many of you have been to some of the national parks? Right? You just go out there and with your family and you got your picnic and you're going on a hike and you look out at God's creation. And in some level, because of the common grace of God, I think there is a realization of joy that you find in some of those places. I think in the 60s and 70s and some of the hippie movements, that's why some of them moved out there to some of those places, because they were looking for utopia, right? Maybe some of you did that when you were that age. Looking for some kind. They went out there and lived out there. But you know, many of those who went out and lived in some of those national parks, they still committed suicide. They still got into drugs and alcohol. They still ruined relationships. They didn't find what they went out to look for. Yes, they realized that there's joy in the common grace that God has given us. However, there is a problem with this common grace. There's a problem in creation. Even though God has blessed us with his creation, it doesn't take us long to look into creation and realize there's something wrong. Stay there long enough at Yosemite or at Yellowstone and watch the happy bunny across the field. And then one of these giant hawks and eagles swoops down. And as it's carrying away, and this little rabbit is screaming for its life as it's being eaten alive. Okay? it just ruins your visual, all right? You watch Bambi run across the 4-lane highway and get smashed by an 18-wheeler, right? It just ruined your view of what creation is. Why? Because there is beauty in God's common grace that has been given to us, but because of sin, this world is broken. It's not the way God intended it to be. And so there's not enough joy to bring us to a place where we realize within God's common grace. So what we need is we need God's special grace. This is where true joy comes from. In knowing that in this wicked world, in this broken system, in this broken world that we live in, this sin-cursed world, that God has reached down and given us a special grace through His Son, and He has paid our sin debt, so that one day this broken world is going to be fixed up, and God is going to bring to this world a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to be able to enjoy it as God intended it to be. That should bring to us, at least those who have a relationship with this common grace, with this or this special grace, who have received this grace of God, when joy is seeing God's grace and then accepting that grace and then resting in that grace, as we see that. I notice joy is celebrating a celebration of the soul. Someone said this, that joy is a realization of what God has done for us. Joy sinks its roots deeply into the rich theological soil of who God is and what He has done for us. Joy goes deeper. The more you know of your God and the more you know of what He has done for you, the more joy that will fill your life. You want to find joy? Get closer to God. It's not about getting closer to the cabin or getting more isolated or alone or getting away from hard people or hard circumstances or hard situations. It's about within the midst of the storm, knowing who is in control and who has your care in your life and what He has done for you. Let me mention just a few things for us to recognize. And I don't want to scare you with theology, but I think it is important for us to understand true joy is rooted in God and what He has done for us. What He has done for us in propitiation. Propitiation is the fact that God has covered our sins and He has redeemed us. Romans 5 and verse 11. Notice this. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. In other words, Paul says in Romans 5 that the atonement, the propitiation of what God has done for us, brings to us joy. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. What is propitiation? Propitiation is the process by which a sacrifice has been made to appease God's wrath. God's wrath was upon us, and Jesus came to this world and took our wrath for us upon Himself, and Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that was meant for me. Jesus took it instead. Jesus turned God's wrath away from us upon Himself, and Jesus' sacrifice became a propitiation for the wrath of God and our sins, and God was satisfied. True joy is knowing that I am now no longer under God's wrath and condemnation, but I am free. I am now a child of God. I am now a child of God's grace and God's love. And no matter what happens to me, no matter what the government does, no matter what cancer does, no matter what sickness does, no matter what some relationship or somebody that would abuse me or hurt me, no matter what the situation is, if I've received the common grace, the special grace of Jesus Christ on my life, then God's wrath, the worst thing that could ever happen to me, to burn in the lake of fire for all eternity, has now been taken away from me. And that should bring to every believer joy. Not only propitiation, but expiation. The expiation of our human guilt. This is a word that means the act of making amends. repairing a relationship. You see, I was once an enemy of God. I was once a child of the devil. I was once an alien of God. But because of what Jesus has done for me, he has now taken away that status of me and being an enemy of God and now me being called a son of God. Isaiah 6 and verse 7 said this in that passage when he saw God lifted up, the holy God. He said this. Now, when the angel came and took the tongs and touched his lips, he says, this now has touched thy lips, and now your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. In other words, the taking away of guilt. I am no longer guilty before God, and my relationship has been restored. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says that my sin was nailed to the cross. This is the double effect of the cross. Not only did Jesus appease the wrath of God for me and took my wrath, but he also took my guilt and he paid it for me so that I could be a son. We also have justification. Justification is being justified. Titus says this, by his grace, we are made heirs. This means we are justified freely by his grace through redemption in Romans chapter 3. Justification means that God has declared us righteous and innocent. Joy is realizing that we no longer are guilty before God, but we are set free. My debt is paid. I am now stand before God righteous, and I can come before his throne boldly, and he won't turn me away. And then also, joy is celebrating adoration. You see, our love for God and our love for his love for us fuels our joy in our relationship and our journey as we walk with him. Have you ever stopped and just really thought of how good God is? Even in your pain, I mean, if you just wrote down, if you made a list of all the things that God has done for you, And how, as a loving father, he has taken care and provided for you. Think about your family. Think about your church. Think about your provision. Think about the salvation that you have. But just go down a list. Think about the things that God has done for you. And then turn around and praise him and worship him for that. I was reminded just a few weeks ago in the book of Luke, when that woman came into the Pharisee's house and she there took that alabaster box and she was weeping and sobbing and knelt down on the floor and broke that ointment over his feet and washed his feet with her tears and her hair and began to kiss his feet. She was doing that because she knew that her sins were forgiven. She knew that she had trusted in Jesus and he had purged her and cleaned her and taken away her sins. And because of that, she had joy in her life. As she looked at him and with tears of joy adored him, and her adoration and worship to him fueled her joy. Now I want to think about, just before we close here, in the context of joy, when it comes as a command in our suffering, we recall that joy is that spirit producing fruit. At the same time, the Bible commands us to be joyful. Each of us, by the power of the Spirit, must make the choice to rejoice. Scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You see, Christ is the basis of our joy. Can I leave you with these two key affirmations of joy? Joy is not anchored in our circumstances. Joy is anchored in God's providence. Now that's important. What is the providence of God? What is the providence of God? Someone defined the providence of God as the hand, the invisible hand of God orchestrating all the events of my life. The invisible hand of God orchestrating all the events of my life. That is the providence of God. So this means whatever has happened and whatever is happening in my life, God is allowing it. God is in control of that situation and that circumstance. And I can find joy in his great purposes. And if you missed a couple weeks ago in Sunday school on the theology of suffering that Dr. Meyer preached from Romans chapter 8, then you need to get that passage again and you need to go through that. What a wonderful place in suffering when someone is going through deep suffering to realize the purpose and the providence of God in their life. Don't just go to Romans 8, 28. Look at the verses before and look at the verses after. And I believe that's what the point is here. Remember Paul and Silas? When they were in prison and they were suffering for the cause of Christ, they could have easily got discouraged and bitter and angry and upset at what was going on. However, they stopped and adored and worshiped God in song, in praises, because they knew that it was God's will for them to be there. And that somehow, even though they couldn't see the outcome, somehow God was going to take their situation in their life, and by his providence, he was going to work it out so that his glory could be seen in their life. There is no joy and happiness to the person who is out on the troubled sea running from God. But joy comes in the place where the person realizes that his joy is anchored not in the circumstances of life, but is anchored in the providence of God. And then I want you to understand, joy celebrates the good fruit of suffering. Joy does not celebrate in the hard facts of suffering, right? But joy celebrates in the fruit of suffering. In other words, we don't celebrate suffering in general. It's not as we go through life and say, okay, bring it on. Whatever it is. What we do is the fact that the outcome of this suffering, of what we are going through, will bring me closer to God as I stay faithful to him. What is God doing with this situation in my life? I believe Philippians 1:28 says for us that we must understand this identity of suffering, and in nothing terrifieth by adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you it brings about the salvation of God. In other words, Paul was saying to the church to the Philippians, he was telling them that your suffering is a token of your assurance that God loves you and God is working in your life. So, just see here, the fruit of joy. The cultivation of joy is the rejoicing in the salvation that we have. It's rejoicing in the fruit of suffering comes in our life, or what God can do with that. And it's rejoicing in the opportunity to be used as an instrument of God's service. Joy is celebrating God and what he has done for us. Joy is celebrating how faithful God is. Even in suffering, we can find true joy. Father, I pray that you would help us in this chaotic world that we face. Maybe some have faced a very difficult week and day. Maybe work was hard. There's relationships that are difficult, struggles that happen, physical problems that they're going through. And joy seems to be out of sight. Lord, maybe what they're thinking is happiness. And happiness is a result of things going our way. But joy is deeply rooted in what we know of God and our walk with the Lord. So whether we're in the prison cell or we're in the pit like Joseph, or in the miry clay like Jeremiah, we can find joy that your purpose and your providence and your love for us doesn't dwindle, it doesn't fade. And the fact that we have something to look forward to, that this world is not all there is something more. You're going to restore this world. You're going to make things right. And Lord, I pray that we would keep our hearts and minds upon the Word of God and the person, your person, and what you've done for us, and root our joy in that. And that's what we sing. That's what we focus on. We get our minds off of the storms and the winds and the waves and the discouragement and the bitterness that can come, and we root our life in you. Would we find that true joy? Would we clean up the mess in our life that can often come because of our selfishness and our self-centeredness, and use this fruit of joy to bring a stability in our life as a byproduct of our walk with you? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, God bless you tonight. We'll see you this Sunday.